Last week, after the message, someone asked me a few questions. Now, if you recall, I taught that the old covenants could only atone for sins of ignorance and outward impurity. Hope you remember that, right? It could not really clean the conscience. So, willful sins and sins of actual commission and rebellion against God, those sins could only be atoned for by going to God, by pleading for forgiveness. You know, just as David, after he sinned with Bathsheba and after he got Uriah killed, the only thing that he could do was to go to God to plead for forgiveness. He even told God, you know, you do not ask for sacrifices. If it were so, I would have brought it. But you don't delight in the blood of bulls and goats. But I only come to you. And he pled for forgiveness and God forgave him. So the questions that were asked were these. If God could already forgive David for his willful sins, if David were just simply to come and seek forgiveness, then why did Christ have to die? If all it took was forgiveness, then why did Christ have to die? And if all it took was forgiveness, why did Christ have to shed his blood? And if Christ came later, then how could the Old Testament saints be saved prior to his death? So today's message is an answer to these questions. Now, in short, as a summary statement, in order for sins to be forgiven and eternal life to be given, Christ had to die. All right? For this cause, Christ had to die. For willful sins and the forgiveness of sins, for the benefits given to God's people, for that cause, Christ had to die. It was not a question of whether, you know, he might die or whether it was possible for him not to die, but for that cause, he had to die. There was no other way. Now, there are three parts to this answer. Firstly, Christ had to die so that the benefits of the new covenant could go to all the benefactors. Now, I'll admit that this sermon is a tad more technical, but it's important for us as we go through this book to cover some of these things so that we can understand what Christ has done. Now, secondly, Christ's death had to be a bloody death. Thirdly, Christ had to die because his was the only sacrifice that would appease God's judgment toward many sinners. It's all printed for you in your notes. So firstly, Christ had to die so that the benefits of the new covenant could go to the benefactors. Now this sounds very legal. Well, in that sense, it is. It is like a contract. Now, verse 15 says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So the first thing that we learn from this verse is that Christ was the mediator of the New Testament. He had to die in order for the benefits of the New Testament to come to the people. Now, here I have to tackle some terms. Now, we have been talking about the New Covenant, the Old Covenant, but all of a sudden here you have a new word, the word Testament. Well, what in the world is a testament? Well, just a review. Now, you know that a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, right? All right, so the old covenant was an agreement between Israel, the nation, and God. God promised to bless them if they obeyed him. And if they disobeyed him, then sayonara, they'd have to be kicked out of the land. Okay? Now, another agreement that was made in that covenant was when they sinned ignorantly, when they became dirty or when they sinned ignorantly, then God would give the provision of an atonement through animal sacrifices, right, to atone for their ignorant sin. So this was the agreement. Now, what kind of agreement was this? What kind of covenant was this? Now, the kind of agreement that it was a testament. Confused yet? Now, a testament, right? The benefits of a testament only come to the benefactors when the beneficiary, no wait, when the beneficiary is the one who receives, right? Yeah, okay. So, the benefits given to the beneficiaries are only given to them when the benefactor dies. Okay? Now, there are two, let me describe it. Now, a marriage contract, well, that's a kind of covenant, right? As long as the bride and groom live, the covenant is in effect. You know, what's the agreement? For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will love you, and everything that I have belongs to you, right? But what happens when one of them dies? Is the marriage contract still valid? You can't give money to a dead person, unless you're a pagan, of course, right? The marriage contract is over, right? The widow or the widower can marry someone else, right? The benefits only apply when both are living. On the other hand, a testament is a different kind of covenant. For example, you write your last will and testament, right? And you promise to give $1 million to your children. Put me in your will, please, right? Right? So you promise to give all of these assets to your next of kin. Right? You are agreeing that all of these things will go to them when? When you die, right? So unlike a marriage covenant, which is valid when both live, a testament is valid when a person dies. Now, conversely, when a person does not die, when a testator does not die, there are no benefits. Right, that's what verses 16 and 17 say. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all when the testator liveth. So someone has to die in order for those benefits to accrue to the beneficiaries. Now, under the Old Testament, animals had to die so that the person who committed those sins of ignorance may be cleansed. And under the New Testament, Jesus had to die so that those who committed sins, high-handed sins, willful sins, may be cleansed. So a testament is practically useless unless there is death. All right? So Jesus is the mediator of a new testament. It is a covenant, it is an agreement. The kind of covenant that the new covenant was a testament. Now, secondly, we learn that there are benefits that come to God's people when Christ died. What are some of these benefits that we learn from our text? Now, the first benefit is eternal inheritance. Look at the end of verse 15. It says that he had to die that they, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when Jesus died, through Jesus' death, right, we can receive all the promises that were given to Adam. Peace, joy, purpose, contentment, true love, eternal life, whatever the Bible says, were the blessings due to Adam and to God's people, this is what we receive. Now, the second benefit that we receive is that Jesus redeemed us from our sin. Take a look at verse 15. It says here, for the redemption of the what? Transgressions. Now, this is a very different word that we saw earlier on, right? Animal sacrifices could only cover the errors of the people, the sins of ignorance, sins committed in ignorance. But Jesus Christ here, through his death, He is able to save us not just from sins of ignorance or errors, but He is able to redeem us from transgressions, from willful, high-handed sins. So we are purchased from sin's penalty, which is death and judgment. Now the third benefit, and this is where it answers that guy's question from last week, the third benefit is that Jesus' redemption is timeless. Verse 15 in the middle, it says, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. You might be wondering, wait, Jesus died maybe AD 27, but his death, what the author is trying to say here, is able to save those who were in the first, during the time of the first testament. Well, how can that be? How, you know, Mark, you just said that, you know, a person has to die before the benefits come to the people. Well, Christ had not died in the time of Abraham. So how did Abraham get saved? And here we're told that the redemption of transgressions were even for Abraham, Moses, Noah, Adam, all of those. How does that work? Folks, it happens all the time, doesn't it? When Daddy dies, I'm going to give you $1 million. Daddy, can I have it now? You're going to die anyway, right? And sometimes it's given, correct? A good example is in the Bible, the prodigal son, right? So because there was the certainty of Christ's death, the value, the salvation, the benefits are timeless. And what we have seen from even from last week, Hebrews 13, I believe, is that it is the blood of the everlasting covenant, that Jesus was a Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world. So God had always intended for Jesus, by his death, to save saints across all ages, past, present, future. And this tells us that he saves us from all our sins. You know, Jesus did not merely save, he did not save some sinners from some of their sins. He did not save all sinners from some of their sins. He saved sinners from all of their sins. All right? So it is timeless. It is comprehensive. And this tells us that whatever sin we commit, past, present, future, all of it is redeemed. So Christ had to die so that the benefits of the new covenant, the new testament, could go to all the, not benefactors, but beneficiaries. Okay? Now, secondly, Christ's death had to be a bloody death. Now, some people would say, why did Christ have to die the death He died? You know, why did he have to bleed? Why does verse 14 talk about the blood of Christ? Very simple, because the death that he died had to be a bloody death. You know, Jesus couldn't have been strangled. Suppose he was strangled, would he be the savior of the world? No, he wouldn't. Right? And if it only took blood, then, you know, Jesus could have opened the vein and bled and said, "You're saved. Thank goodness I don't have to die." No, that's not either. That's not it either. Right? Christ had to die by the spilling of blood. Now, there are two reasons for this that we see in our text. The first reason is that it's very simple. Every agreement that God has made with mankind, every agreement has been ratified with blood, has been sealed and signed with blood. Verse 18, it says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Well, that's like a double negative, right? Essentially, it says the first testament was dedicated with blood. And not just the old covenant, every covenant. Adam and Eve, the covenant that God made with them to save them, how was it ratified? With blood. God had to slaughter animals to get their skins to wrap up the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Right? With Noah, yes, there was a sign of a covenant in the rainbow, but what did Noah do? He brought clean animals on board so that after that, what could he do with those animals? Sacrifice them. Right? With Abraham, right? When God appeared to him, you know, in the smoking furnace, animals were slaughtered, they were set aside, and the smoking furnace went through them. With Jacob, animals were slaughtered. And at Mount Sinai, animals were slaughtered. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that the covenant was ratified by blood. Right, you remember in Exodus 24, right, and we see a description here in verse 19 and 20 that Moses took blood, right, with the ashes of a heifer, and then he sprinkled it on the people, he even sprinkled it on the Ten Commandments. So everything was sealed and ratified. And let me just read to you Exodus 24, 5 to 8. And Moses sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it into basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. So he took the blood, he sprinkled it on the altar, then he took the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, and he read it to the people. And the people said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." So they promised to be obedient. And Moses, after that, after they had said they would be obedient, he took the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made, and he sprinkled it on the people. So in this ritual, the people were agreeing to those terms. We will obey the law of God, and in so doing, God will bless us, and we will get to stay on this land. But if we don't obey, you know, we accept the punishment. May we be like these animals which have been sacrificed. May we be exiled. So they were agreeing, right? They were agreeing when the blood was being sprinkled on them. They were in one sense saying, we agree that if we don't do this, may the blood of judgment be on us. Okay? Now, even the New Testament was ratified with blood, right? You remember the Last Supper? You know, we even remembered it here. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So it was ratified in blood. Now the second reason why Christ had to die a bloody death was because blood was crucial in cleansing and purification. Blood was an essential part of the Old Covenant. You know, the Old Covenant, you know, the whole temple system was built on blood. You know, we were talking about it last week. The high priest had to do so many things, right? You know, do this, do that, bring the blood in, sprinkle it, then go back out, then cleanse himself, take blood in, sprinkle it, then go back out. That would be a hemophobiac's worst nightmare, right? It's disgusting. All of you are afraid of blood, right? Blood was an essential part. Even the people who brought the sacrifices to the altar, right, with the help of the high priest, they were supposed to wield the knife in their hands and to slaughter the animals themselves. This was to teach them that sin, you know, was deadly, and sin could not be remitted except by blood. And that is why we're told that without the remission of blood, without the spilling of blood, there's no remission of sins. All right. So the whole temple system was built on that. And we see something interesting here in verse 22. It tells us that almost all under the law of Moses had to be touched by blood. Almost all under the law of Moses had to be touched by blood. And this refers back to how the blood was sprinkled on the people, all who were under the law. Now this refers to people, right? Almost all the people under the law were touched with blood. Now you might be wondering why, how come it says almost? Why doesn't it say all? Now we'll get to that in a while. But the point here is the foundational principle of God's dealing with men since the beginning of time has been by the use of blood. And verse 23 tells us that this foreshadowed what Christ would do. He would purify the heavenly things. Now, verse 23, what does that mean? Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, this is an interesting verse. It might get a bit technical, but hope you bear with this so you understand what the author is trying to say. So here we see that as the things in the Old Covenant, the temple stuff, the people who are under the law, almost all of them were purified by blood, so too the heavenly things need to be purified by a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. Now, what are these heavenly things? What are they? Well, you may say, oh, Mark, you've been talking about typology. I understand typology now. If blood was sprinkled on the earthly temple furniture, like the mercy seat, and heaven is a reflection of things on earth, then, of course, Christ's blood must be used to sprinkle the heavenly things, the heavenly throne of grace for purification. And if you say that, you'd be in serious trouble, because does heaven need to be purified? No, right? How can you say heaven needs to be purified, right? So what does it mean? Now, what it refers to, I believe, and you know, one of the commentators that I read, you know, holds this view, and he says he won't die for this view, but I believe that this is what it means, is that the heavenly things that are referred to here refers to the people who are destined for heaven. The heavenly things, the things of heaven, are the people destined for heaven. Just as Moses, when he ratified the old covenant, he sprinkled blood on the people who are under the law, but now, because of Christ, the blood is sprinkled upon the heavenly things, those who are destined for heaven. And really, the New Testament frequently refers to Christians as the temple of God, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So who's the temple of God? We are, right? 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What's the temple of God? We are. All right, Ephesians 2, 21 to 22, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through his Spirit. Who is the temple of God? We are. I mean, I read all these verses to prove a point, but isn't it quite clear who's the temple of God? We are, right? You can't say anything else because it will contradict what it says very plainly in the New Testament. And Hebrews 12, 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Who is the temple of God? The city of God? The heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Look, you have to do backflips to deny what is written in this passage. All right? So I believe, and I won't die for it, that the heavenly things referred to here in verse 23 refer to the people of God, that Jesus has given a better sacrifice to them, to us. So Jesus' blood must be sprinkled on us figuratively that we may be purified. Now the point of all this is not to argue some obscure theological truth, but simply to say blood is necessary. Now, some people would say, ew, why blood? I'm so squeamish. That's disgusting. Why does God use blood? Why must God have instituted the killing of innocent animals? That's so cruel. You know what the simple answer to that is? That's how God did it. Deal with it. That's how it was, right? Is it cruel? What is more cruel? Is it the sacrificing of God's Son for our sake more cruel? And it was indeed, right? That's the simple answer. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. So blood is the way, a bloody death is how God has always instituted it. Now Spurgeon, in his sermon Bloodshedding, talked about three fools. Right? If anyone has a problem with it, Spurgeon has quite a nasty way of debunking our squeamishness or our aversion to blood. So he talked about three fools. The first fool was a soldier wounded on the battlefield. So a medic came to the soldier, and immediately the soldier pushed away the syringe and the IV pack and said, first of all, tell me, what kind of rifle was it that killed me or that shot me? And was it a Russian who shot me? There was his life-saving pack of blood or whatever, and he wanted to know the problem. The second fool was a captain whose ship was caught in a storm. Instead of trying to maneuver the ship at the helm, the captain was in his room studying the charts and finding out where the storm actually came from. Now the third fool was a dying man about to be judged for his sins. Instead of trusting Christ, and instead of trusting that bloody death, the man was saying, it's too cruel, and he rejected it. So the moral of Spurgeon's example is very simple. We need to look at the solution rather than the problem. Christ died a bloody death. God had instituted this way. This is the way that it was supposed to be. Now thirdly, Christ had to die because his was the only sacrifice that would appease God's judgment towards many sinners. And just as the high priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the covenant, blood of the atonement, and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat to appease God's judgment, and we learned last week, didn't we, that before he did that, he had to, put incense. There was a cloud of incense. It was not just one handful of the incense, it was two handfuls of the incense to put a barrier between himself and the mercy seat of God, which even covered the judgment of God. But even then, he had to sprinkle the blood through that cloud. All right? Now, Christ did the same thing. He went to the presence of God. But what is interesting is, verse 24 tells us that he appeared. And the word appeared there tells us that he appeared face to face. There was nothing blocking. He was representing the very ones that he purified. He appeared before the face of God. Christ did not need any, cloudy incense cloud to protect him from God, because he was God himself. He came face to face with God's glory. God dwelleth between the cherubim of glory. If you remember, that's what we said. So Jesus also entered in his full glory. God did not destroy him. God would not destroy him. And we learned that his sacrifice was sufficient. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that he didn't offer himself many times, but only once. He didn't have to suffer again and again continuously, but just once. And it tells us that the whole new world order had come. Verse 27, all things are new. It's a different age. At the end of that age, Christ came. At the end of that world, Christ came. He offered it. And we are living in a completely different world order now. And his sacrifice, we learn, thirdly, was made on behalf of many sinners to rescue them from judgment. Verse 27 and 28, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Those under the law, in the previous verse, almost all under the law were sprinkled by the blood. Here, Christ offered himself for the sins of many. His blood sacrifice appeased God so that those group of people, those heavenly things, that temple of God, the one who look to Christ at his second coming, those are the ones for whom he shed his blood. Just as the blood of the atonement was shed, was used to purge many under the law, the blood of Christ was shed for many sinners. And we learn that it is for these sinners, these many sinners, 10,000 upon 10,000, as many stars as there are in heavens, as many sanguines as there are on the seashore, to them did Christ come. Those are the beneficiaries of that testament, and those are the ones who look forward to the coming of Christ. Verse 28, and unto them, unto the many that look for him, these heavenly things shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Why did Christ have to die? So that we could get the benefits of his last testament and will, so that he might supply blood to the Father, so that he might appease the judgment of God against many sinners. And it is for these causes that Christ had to die. And I know there, it's a very technical message, but what are some things that we can take away? We all sin, don't we? We feel bad for our sins. And by right, we ought to feel bad for our sins because we have sinned against the God of glory. But do we feel so bad and are in doldrums and we beat ourselves over the head because we have sinned so badly and we resist and reject the forgiveness of God? How many of us have often said, I'm not good enough for God. I can't come to God in prayer because I'm so sinful, when the very act of praying to God and asking for forgiveness is the very means of atonement for sin, of forgiveness from sin. You know, folks, we sin grievously, but as long as we have a heart willing to repent, God will forgive us. There's nothing too great that we have done, nothing too heinous, nothing so great that God cannot forgive us. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Of all people, he was the one who should have feared that he could not receive forgiveness because of his persecution against Christians. But even he was forgiven by Christ. And if we are forgiven by Christ's blood, isn't it ridiculous for us to think that Christ cannot save us from anything and that we still need to make atonement and to purge ourselves, and to do penance for our sins? That's a bunch of lies. Christ is all sufficient, and he saves. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus, how he came to rescue us from sin and misery because of his bloody death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he purges all his children who are destined for heaven, how he shed his blood for many for the remission of sins. And we thank you, Lord, that we are counted in that number if we do repent. And we pray, O Lord, for any who do doubt their salvation, that they make no delay and that they would come and trust in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.